Mark 9:14-29. Jesus heals a boy with an unclean spirit. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
All right, guys. We have a lot of ground to cover. Well, it's actually not that much ground. It's actually a good narrative, so it's actually not too bad. It's like a story, and I'm going to kind of tell it as a story and kind of reflect on it with you guys today. So before I start, I just want to say it's been a really crazy week. So I took a break last week, and it was really nice just to go to the Bay Area, visit family. And then as I was driving up, I realized, I was like, oh my goodness, Wednesday, then it's Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. It's like a full acceleration of like a lot of stuff to do. And then, Chris leaving, I'm actually leading Sunday school tonight. And so it was like, oh my goodness, there's a lot of stuff to do this week. So it went from a really not busy week, chill, into like full blast, like running full speed for my life kind of thing. But it's been kind of fun. And I just want to say that just to share a little bit of my what's going on in my life. But we've been going through Jesus Revealed, the series on Jesus and his life, okay? And we've been doing this for 6 months. And actually, we're hitting a really special point. We hit the point 2 weeks ago, 2 or 3 weeks ago, and we're actually kind of coming over the peak into a different area of the story of Mark. And see, before this, the question has been being asked is this question of, who is Jesus? Who is this man? And we watched as everybody was picking their brains. They couldn't figure it out. They see the miracles. They see the healing. They see all these crazy things happening. And eventually, the first person to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior to come, is whom? Is Peter. But then we quickly realize Peter knows it, but doesn't really know it. And he kind of goes off and goes on a tangent, and he gets rebuked by Jesus because he still thinks that the way Jesus is going to work is a way that he's always understood. But Jesus says, no, it's far from that. And so after that, what happens is we are now kind of, last week especially, we talked about the transfiguration. It's a really rad story. And I feel like the story cannot be, you cannot take that story apart from this week's story because it's like two parts of the same fruit or same whatever, same story. And so I have to briefly go over it, but not to cut into what Russ said, because Russ, what he pointed out to you is really good. He said basically, the glory of God, who is it? It's Jesus. Like, when the glory is revealed, it emanates from Jesus. So if you were here last week, what it says is the intense whiteness, the intense radiance that's coming, isn't coming like onto him. Like, you know how Moses, when he, after he saw God in Exodus, okay, you guys probably don't remember this, but comes out, his face is like shining, bling, bling, right? It's like, whoa, it's so awesome. It's radiating off him as a result of being reflected onto him. It's like, it's kind of like infused into him, right? But with Jesus, it's coming out of him. It's him. He is the glory of God, okay? And so what happens is the reaction of the disciples is very funny. The first thing Peter says is like, Rabbi, should we build like three tabernacles? Should we build something to worship you guys here? Like Elijah, Moses was right there too. And the crazy thing is, you know, I've been reading that all my life, and I couldn't figure out how to really read that. But a good way to look at it is, basically, he was scared. And it says right after that, verse 6, you guys don't have it in front of you, but if you want to look, they're terrified. They're absolutely afraid. Because why? Nobody can see God without being exploded by this awesomeness. And that's my way of defining it. It's pure awesomeness that blows your brain. And that's why even when Moses wants to see God, God says, okay, you can sit in the little cleft on top of the rock. I'll walk by, cover it, and you'll see the back of me. And you'll basically still be blown away. Your face will shine like crazy. And that's what happens, right? And here is that the glory of God is revealed in Jesus. And the first reaction of the disciples, the three disciples gathered, it's just, and they don't know what to do. So they're like, we need to worship you. And that's the truth about us with gods, or God in general, or any God, any worship. If you see all over the world's religion is, there's an automatic assumption that there is a distance between us and deity. That there is something about God that is far greater than us, and we're nothing like it. And so man creates what? Ways to worship, ways to bridge that gap using worship, using sacrifice, using temples, right? Different devices, different methodologies to worship their God or our God. And the Jewish people were no different. They would create, they had a temple they created to worship God through, right? They made sacrifices as an intermediary to bridge, to contact God, to have relationship with God. So Peter's reaction here is very natural. He said, you know what? They're so scared. They're like, we cannot even stand in the presence of God. We need to do something to create a gap, a distance, a safety, a shield, okay? And what happens is the cloud descends. And everybody knows that in Exodus, when the cloud descends, the God's presence is with them. And God's presence shows up, and he says basically, this is my beloved son, listen to him, right? And it's like God is with them, talking to them. The cloud has overshadowed all of them. So after this happens, Peter, James, and John comes cruising down, and they're like, whoa, this is really awesome. They ask this really interesting question, which Russ talked about. But the reason why I wanted to bring this up is because today's text, what happens with today's text, I'm setting a context, is that that text is like a mountaintop experience. And you know, when we talk about mountaintop experiences, we're talking always like it's a very surreal, super awesome, super holy moment we have. Like, you know, we go to retreats, we're like, oh, it's so great. We're in the mountains and we got high with Jesus, right? And then we enter into reality, which is at the bottom of the mountain. And that is like today's text. Today's text is like the realness of life. So last week's text is like the beauty of God and who he is, the glory of God revealed. It's not just this thought or concept, it's a felt thing. It's so felt, it's in this world, it's present, it's through Jesus. That was the glory of God. And today, we start to see, how does the glory of God then work into the messiness of this world? How does it come down into our lives? How is God's glory experienced in your life, in my life, in the everyday? So that's what I basically have, the daily grind. Okay, well, that's a good story here in Santa Barbara. Anyways, the next thing is, there's going to be 3 points I'm going to share with you guys today. 3 points. How does the glory of God reveal itself to us? How does the glory of God reveal itself to us? Second thing is, how does the glory of God work into our lives? How does it saturate and move into our lives? Right? How do we respond? How do we receive it? And lastly, how do we begin to share this with other people? How do we start to display it to others? Because if anything, the transfiguration is this moment with Jesus, right? And I want you guys to see this because this whole story is like, it's almost like a metaphor of kind of life, okay? It's like the reality of our lives is that we're always in a life of hardship, of suffering. And our faith, our glory, the glory of God is not separate from us. It enters into our lives. It enters into our existence. It saturates and works in the mix, in the messiness of life. So here, so I'm going to get you guys into it. This is fun. Well, it's fun for me, but not for you guys. But what happens today is, how is the glory of God revealed to us? It comes from an amazing place up the mountaintops to a very messy place, our world. The first thing you hear is like, if you ever watch a movie and it's like, the first scene is like, it's beautiful. It's like, you know, holy, and there's like music and harps playing. And all of a sudden, it descends. And then all of a sudden, you see the reality of it. And the first thing it says in verse 14 and 15, verse 14, When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes argued with them. Okay, so they walk right into a fight, like an argument with a lot of people. So it's a massive crowd, and you have the scribes on one side, the disciples arguing with each other. And we're going to find out what they're going to argue about soon after. But basically, there's the disciples. There's four different groups, four people here. There's actually three, and it becomes four as we read. There's four other people here. There's the disciples, right? The disciples are here. These are the people that were left besides the three that went up, right? James, John, and Peter, right? Peter, James, and John. And so these are the remaining disciples that were following Jesus. They were left at the bottom of the hill, okay? And they were basically healing people, doing stuff for Jesus. They're representing Jesus, serving others. And then some problems arise. And then the other group is the experts of the law. These are the people that have a really strong knowledge of who God's word says and what the law is about. So that's the other group. And then you have the third group, which is the crowd. And the crowd is like the countless others that are just there. They're there. They hear about Jesus' work. They're amazed by it. They're bringing people to get healed. But nothing's really happening. Okay? And in the midst of that crowd, something happens. Someone comes out of it. Right? The guy that comes out of it is the father. The father who has a child that has epilepsy or has some sort of spiritual affected illness that is causing him to like do crazy things like jump in the fire, jump into the water, like pound his face on the wall and stuff. I don't know, just crazy stuff happening, right? And what I want to show you is that what Jesus does is he enters into this. There's these four different groups of people that oftentimes reflect also how we are as people. Okay? I think as Jesus enters into it, there are people that have good hearts. They want to do good things for God. They want to glorify God. But they're like the disciples. And remember when you read at the end of this passage, it says the disciples, they couldn't heal this guy. Why? Because they didn't pray. They didn't pray. And basically what it's trying to say is they didn't rely on God. They were relying on their own abilities, their own powers to do things. And there's so many of us here today that probably are like servants. We serve a ministry and we depend on ourselves only. We don't rely on other people. We just do it by our own power. And that's why we get burned out, we get exhausted, we get tired. That's what happens. Okay, so that's the first group. Then you have the other group. It's the scribes. Okay, the scribes, they think they know what who God is. They have an intellectual understanding of God. And then that's it. It's all about arguing. It's about bickering and fighting. Okay, and they think they have a good idea of who God is, and they disagree completely with what's going on. And they're just there to argue. Okay, that's the scribes. And then we have another crowd, it's the unknown crowd, it's like the unnamed crowd. It's the crowd of people that are others that don't know God, that are curious, or may not even be curious, but they see God doing some amazing things, and they want to know more, but they're just kind of there, right? And then lastly, you have this desperate father, this desperate suffering person who, through this hardship, he becomes a part of the narrative that has a direct contact with Jesus. See, in the midst of that unknown crowd, he becomes someone that is worked by, miraculously has a relationship with Jesus. And that's another person, okay? So the first thing I want to say to the first point, this is the fastest point I have, but how does the glory of God reveal to us? I think it comes from an amazing place, and it enters, and we are the different crowds. We are one of the four, often, okay? This is not a comprehensive, but it kind of covers it, okay? So then how does the glory of God work into your life and my life? How does it work into our lives? So here's the interesting thing. Right after the transfiguration, Mark places the story of the demonic, the unclean spirit, the healing of this boy with the unclean spirit right after it. And what I think Mark was doing was saying, hey, you know what? You have these high points in your life, and what you have after this is the reality of your life, which is going to be very dark. It's going to be hard. It's going to be suffering. It's going to be difficult. And it's going to be often affected spiritually. Spiritual reasons, but also just by physical things, okay? It's going to be a lot of oppression, and you're going to go through a lot of hardship. And it's funny, because right after this text, right after he explains this, Jesus says again in verse 30 to 32 of chapter 9, if you ever look, it's another prediction of his death. He goes, you know what? I have to die. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they're going to kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Again, Jesus brings up his death. Death. Because what happens is, what Jesus says is you have to go through this suffering. That life always involves reality of it. If you really want to be honest about life, there's a lot of hardship. There's a lot of suffering. It's not easy. It's not going to always be mountaintop experience. It's going to be a journey through hardship. And the thing about that is that Jesus even says, but the way to greatness, the way to me, is always through this suffering. And that kind of ties back to about 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, where I talked about the way God works is not through the greatness of things. It's often through the muck, the hard stuff, the difficult stuff, through the bottom work, right? Through doubt, you go up, right? Through weakness, there's strength, right? Right, there's power. And that's what happens. And so constantly, even what I was listening to Russ's sermon this morning, is that God's glory and suffering are not disconnected. They're actually mutually inclusive. Their glory comes also with suffering. Okay. What the disciples try to do, which is good intentions, they wanted help. They wanted help, so they try to exorcise the demon. Not exorcise, but exorcise the demon without prayer, right? Because they were relying on their own abilities. And the scribes here, they're just trying to figure out what's going on and try to reason out the mess. But here's the reality. The only person in this whole mess that gets anything done, gets anything accomplished, the person that is truly helped here, that God's glory is truly working into his life, is the one that actually acknowledges their inability. It's the person that says, I don't have every answer. I don't know everything, that is the one that is helped by God the most. Okay, and so he's the one that doesn't think that he has what it takes to handle the situation or these circumstances. This is the one in the most important dialogues, has one of the most important dialogues in this passage. I would say one of the most important dialogues about faith you'll ever find in Scripture. It is steeped, it's covered with just humility and desperation. One of the shining examples of faithfulness in God, to God, to Jesus, is one where this guy is desperate, he's lost, he doesn't have anything left, and he's humbled. And that's the story that we're to learn from today. Okay? And so there's two ways that God's glory works into our lives. The first thing that happens is that God's glory works through our helplessness, not through our holiness. God's glory works through our humility, our helplessness, not our holiness. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not supposed to be holy, okay? But he works often through our hearts are filled with this helplessness. Okay? You see, Jesus doesn't say to this guy, you know what? Do you have enough faith? And then the guy goes, you know what? I don't have enough faith. Right? He goes, help my unbelief, right? He says, okay, well, you don't have enough faith, then, you know, wait till you have enough faith, then come back. When you reach level 90, then maybe I can help you, okay? No, he didn't say that, right? He actually helps the guy despite his unbelief, despite his struggles. Because he isn't good enough. It's because he's deeply imperfect, and he knows it. But this guy knows that. Because what happens is, it's not about him anymore. If you read this passage, it's really interesting, because the guy, he's desperate. See, he's at the end of his abilities. He's at the end of his intellectual capabilities. He's reasoned it all the way through. He can't figure it out. He can't help his son. See, this is his only son. In Luke, it says the same text. It says it's his only son. And if you're ever a father, which most of you here aren't, but you will be, or a parent, you know that when your child is ill, or someone you really care about is ill, you would do everything to help them. You would be desperate to help them. You would let go of everything. You can't think about anything else. Your work doesn't take. Nothing's important because the kid is sick, you're not sure what to do, you can't make sure they're feeling better, they're crying, they're hurting, and you can't help them. There's nothing, your degree, your achievements, your money can't save them. And that's where this father is at. The father is desperate. He has nothing left. He's exhausted all options. And he says, I can't do this alone. And basically what happens is he goes, please help me. I don't even have, honestly, enough faith to do this. I don't even have enough strength. I just need you. I need you to help me because I can't do it alone. And I think when he says this, when he acknowledges that it's not about him anymore, when he moves away from himself, then you see God's glory is released into his life. And here's the way the world works. The world often works is that, you know what, and I shared this yesterday, but the way the world thinks often is, if I give God good blessing and glory, if I glorify him, if I serve him and I worship him, because I give him something, therefore, I deserve something in reciprocity. I deserve some sort of recompense, right? If I give enough time with you, God, if I worship you enough, if I do enough stuff, then I earn a certain type of blessing from you, a certain type of grace from you. And there's a sense of entitlement I talked about. But the faith that we know as Christians is very different. The faith we know is that God comes down from a place through Jesus, right? He gives grace. He gives love. He gives reconciliation. He gives healing. He gives restoration. But not because you're good enough, not because I'm good enough, or not because you're faithful enough or you've done enough things, but completely because he's filled with this grace and this love. And your only response that you could have, if you really believe that, is what this man says. He says what? I believe, but really I help my unbelief because I know I'm not fully got there. I haven't fully got it, okay? I don't have what it takes. Please accept me, not on the basis of who I am or what I've done, but on the basis of who you are and what you've done for me. See, that's the perspective you need to have. It's in helplessness. God's glory works through the giving up of your of that desire, that strength that's all on yourself. It's all on your own capabilities. Okay? That's one way God's glory works into your life, is through this humility, okay? Through this helplessness. Second thing, and this one is actually a little bit harder to see, but God's glory works through the giving up of your most prized possessions. Now, God's glory is often shown by letting go of what you hold most true. In this world, you could say God is the first thing, but I know, I've known a lot of you guys, okay? Your most prized possession, you can't let it go. It's hard. I have a hard time. If someone said, give up your S2000, I would really struggle, right? Or if someone says, give up someone you're in a relationship with that you really care about, but it's not probably healthy, you can't do it. It's really hard. Or it's something you're doing, the way you play games, the way you do certain things. It's so hard to let go because those things, in many ways, have often rooted themselves to become so precious to us. So precious to us. And what happens here is the Father, he goes to Jesus. He's desperate. He's desperate for help. And he's trying so hard. And what Jesus says is, you know, Jesus knows this kid is not doing very well, right? And Jesus says, oh, you know, he basically starts to help him. See, the Father had exhausted every other option, and only he had left was to go to Jesus. And it was his most prized thing, was his child. He would drop everything for this person. And he did that. And even though he couldn't do it, it's interesting because everything he puts into this kid, he has to risk it all to put it before Jesus. He has to say, I got no control anymore. You got to take it all. And the crazy part is, at first glance, it looks like it kills the boy. If you read, it says, after Jesus casts out the demon, he says, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him, never enter him again. Basically, the demon jumps out, leaves. And after crying out and convulsing terribly, it left. It came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. So the people around were like, oh my gosh, Jesus killed the kid. Cast the demon out, the guy died. This guy's terrible. And like everybody's whispering. And you know, imagine if you're a father, you've given your most prized possession. You've entrusted God with your most precious things to let it go, to dare to let it go. And it doesn't look good at all, right? What does Jesus say? And Jesus took him by the hand and he lifted it up and he rose. And this, basically a lot of commentators say, you could say it's either a resurrected, miraculous resurrection, or it's a healing. It doesn't matter. Jesus does something amazing here, right? He brings his kid back from near death or death. It's amazing. And what's interesting is, what you notice is the disciples that aren't talking, which normally talk a lot, okay, they haven't talked, but they will talk soon. Peter, James, and John, they don't say a word. And you have to wonder why they don't say a word. And I think it's because they just came down from the mountain. They just saw Jesus transfigured. If you just saw Jesus transfigured, even if you're hard-hearted, you have to think, gosh, you know, if this is God, he could do anything. He could probably do this, right? And I always find it funny because later on, you'll look in 2 Peter, Peter writes about this memory. And if you ever read this text carefully, you'll see a lot of these details, they're missed by Luke or Matthew. Matthew and Luke cover it very, very quickly, but Mark covers it very deeply. Because I think Peter remembers the story. He's telling Mark the story as he's remembering it. Because Mark was recording from Peter a lot of his words. And so what you'll see is a lot of these details about, I mean, not just this transfiguration, what's going on in Jesus, what they're thinking about. They're all like, they're just waiting, right? And here's the thing. To trust and to see God's glory work into your life, it is to give up your most prized possessions. It is to say that even though it might turn out great at first, the reality of faith, the reality of trusting God, is not a theory. It's not a theoretical thing. that is not applied into your life. You have to give it. It has to be experienced. It has to be felt. See, the man, he could have said, I trust you, Jesus, but I really don't let it go. But he does. He actually lets it go completely, right? And he also just hands his child over, right? And God answers that he restores his son. But not immediately. First, it looks like he's dead, right? But then he restores his son. And I think God's glory is often revealed. It works in our lives when we're able to let go of the things that often become our everything. Okay, and these precious things are often what obsesses us, what causes us to be consumed by some sort of form of worship or idolatry. And I say this, I'm not attacking just you guys, okay? I'm not trying to attack you guys. I want you guys to know I say this out of love that I'm looking at my own life when I say this. But if it's true with me, I'm pretty sure it's true with a lot of us that we have things that we can't let go of. Okay. Are you willing to commit it all to God and let his glory work through your life? Would you really trust him with everything? Is it just simply a theory, or is it something you really understand and experience? Because here's the thing. Don't you see this? God's glory is able to work into our lives because Jesus Christ went to the cross, and he did it in the most helpless way. You see that? Jesus went in the most helpless way so that in every circumstance, there's a relatable capability that he has with us, that he understands what we've gone through. It is through the most helpless circumstances that Jesus covers like the whole experience of humanity. But also, God's glory is able to work in our lives because God, the Father, he allowed his most precious son, his most prized possession to come and die for us. Right? That's, if anything, I just said two things that we need to do to worship God. There's two things God has done to exemplify what we're due to experience his glory, right? And he does that out of grace, out of love, right? Out of the gospel story. Okay, so last thing. How do we share this glory with others? How do we share this glory with others? And it's funny because I only have really one thing to say, and I'll say this as a preview for the next couple weeks, is that how we're to share our faith with others, how we're to bring the glory of God down and relate it to other people in our lives is not just through, there's a lot of things, okay? And we're going to explore that through Mark. But today, I'm going to talk about the first thing you can start to do. The first and probably the most important thing that Jesus points out. What happens is after everybody leaves, Jesus took everybody that is following him by the hand. Oh, after that, he says, and when he had entered the house, verse 28, the disciples came up to Jesus, hey, you know what, dude? Jesus, why didn't it work? Why couldn't we cast the demon out, right? And Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer, okay? And what Jesus says here is, you know what? You were relying on your own ability. But what you really need to do is you need to give this to God. You need to pray to God about this. And I think what he's saying is don't be like the disciples or the scribes before. Be like the disciples that understand it now. That everything you do, how you and I begin all that we do, all our efforts, everything we do in ministry, even our dependence on seeking God's glory in our lives, it doesn't rely on ourselves first. It has to move and begin in prayer. I shared a bunch of quotes. I don't have them all up there, and I don't really want them to. I just want to share some of the quotes I like about prayer. So I put a few, but my favorite quote is this quote. It says, learn to move man through God by prayer alone, by Hudson Taylor. And if you know Hudson Taylor, you read his biography. He was a man that prayed a lot. He prayed before he did anything. Prayer is what his way of saying, you know what, God, you're the one moving, not me first. And you can do far more greater things than I have. And I've experimented trying this. Sometimes I forget about this. But what I do remember, God often surprises me because he does more than I could possibly imagine or dare believe possible. Sometimes he opens doors I didn't even think was openable, right, or capable to be opened. But what it does, prayer, is it orients you and me away from us. It puts all our attention first on God and what he can do, what he has done. And the reality is also saying, you know what, all change, all things that are possible that can happen, can only happen first by God's grace, by God's glory working. And I'll say this in conclusion today. I went to a Resonate It's a church in Fremont. It's growing really fast. But church growth is not because people show up, they have loud music, they have beautiful scenes, which is nice, okay? Resonate, they do what they do best, and they do beautifully, which I love. But I was there praying with, is they pray. This is their first or second prayer meeting they started having. They're going to have more regularly. 300 out of their 800 people showed up to pray. That's a third. Third of the people. They say that, you know what, before we can do anything, reality, when it goes to church plant in other cities, it prays. Prayer is really about putting God first and letting God do the work that needs to be done. The only God can do the work that we do. We think we do it, but really not us. And if you want to see God's glory revealed into your life and to other people's lives, you have to be praying. You have to be praying. Okay, I don't really have anything else to say besides it's pretty amazing that Jesus would come down. You got to see this. I didn't think about this before, but the transfiguration story, when you just read about it, you're like, oh, it's just God's moment, but it doesn't really connect to your life, my life. But then when you start to read this and you go, and that's what I love about Mark. I've been reading it lately. It's been fun. It's like a student of the game. You're like learning all these new things. The healing of the boy, the unclean spirit, so connects. It's like up here, and now he's down here stirring it up with us. And I want you to understand, that's how our Savior works. Our Savior doesn't stay up here and stay as a theory, stay as something that is so holy, untouchable. He's in the mess with us. He's relatable. He's connected. He's with us. He's involved. And I think that's incredibly powerful of him to do that, to show us that love, that grace. And my encouragement is, if you want to see God's glory work into your life, that's what it's supposed to happen. It's supposed to work into the mess of hardship, of suffering. It is through suffering that often God shows his glory the most. And so that's my encouragement today. And what did I say? It starts with prayer. It always starts with prayer. That often the greatest hardships, the greatest things we encounter, we don't have the strength. It's okay, right? It needs to rely on God. And when you know it's God, it's infinitely capable to do anything. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for today, this time to share, for your word, for your truth. Lord, I'm so thankful that I got to share this because, honestly, I didn't really wasn't sure how this was going to turn out, but Lord, you're good. And Lord, I know, Lord, a sermon can be good, but it can never be great apart from you, Father. We thank you by your Spirit that you can move and saturate people with love. You can fill them with your knowledge, fill them with your understanding. You can fill them with the wisdom to know just how good, how wonderful you are, Lord. And I pray that people here would see that the glory that you have is not separate from us. It's not just remaining up high in heaven, but it's meant to be experienced, to be filled into the lives of all of us here, that it works into the midst of our greatest suffering, our greatest hardships. And Father, that our hearts, the first two things, the two major things we need to do is to let go of everything and to come simply and say, Lord, we need you. We're desperate for you. Help us in our unbelief. We desire to know you. And Lord, the other thing is that we are courageous enough to give up what is most prized in this world. God, a lot of these things that we prize aren't bad things. They're good things. They're blessings. But Lord, we often put them before you because we worship them like gods, and they're not meant to be in that first position, but you are. And God, I pray that people here would give up those things. They would give up ministry success, success in life, career, money, relationships first. They would put you first and let that define then how all those other things are affected. Father, lead us to be a people that pray. To pray and depend on you first in all things and not on our own abilities. Lord, we thank you so much for this privilege to look at your word today, to study it together as a family. And Lord, I thank you for the hearts of all those gathered. I pray that you would work into their souls deeply. Helplessness is what you desire, not holiness. You make us holy. And Lord, give us the helplessness. Give us the knowledge and awareness of our helplessness so we would rely fully, fully onto you. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.